Now we're going to delve into the attributes of God. Buckle up. There are different ways to classify the attributes of God. None of them are entirely satisfactory. Because we're talking about God, inevitably, categorization is almost impious. The most common approach, the one that we're going to use, is to talk about incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. By the incommunicable attributes of God, we mean those aspects of the divine perfection that subsist in God alone and do not have an analogy in the creature. By communicable attributes, we mean those divine perfections that do have some analogy in us. So simplicity, aseity, eternality, infinity, immutability, impassibility, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, those are usually considered incommunicable attributes of God. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, among others, are considered communicable attributes of God. But all of that is really an inadequate way to speak. There's a sense in which the communicable attributes of God are only communicable in the sense that there's some analogy in us. But the thing as it subsists in God is wholly unique to God. We do not share in the attributes of God. We don't have what God has. And so they're not really communicable in that sense. The creator-creature distinction continues to apply. All right, so the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4, broadly follows the twofold distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes. What is God, it asks? And it answers, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. So incommunicable attributes. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those are communicable attributes. Likewise, the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, gives us a summary statement overviewing many of the attributes of God, beginning with the incommunicable and moving to communicable attributes. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, immutable, eternal, incomprehensible. Those are almighty. Those are incommunicable attributes. Most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Paragraph 2 of Westminster Chapter 2 goes a little further into the attributes of God and highlights in particular his aseity, his sovereignty, and his omniscience. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in any need of creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Let me commend chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession to you to go prayerfully through it in your devotions, to think over and pray over each clause and phrase, to turn the language of the confession into devotion. It's a really helpful way to meditate on the nature, being, and attributes of God, particularly if you'll follow the scripture references. Take one at a time and go really slowly and dwell upon God, and you'll find it to be an immensely rewarding exercise. All right, let's think about the incommunicable attributes of God. And here we'll deal, first of all, with simplicity and spirituality. Shorter Catechism 4 says, God is a spirit. Westminster Confession 1:2-1, God is a most pure spirit without body or parts. The doctrine of divine simplicity is a vital, foundational attribute of God, and it functions in some ways like a key. It is a master attribute, we might say, in that an error here and everything else we say about God is going to be distorted and misunderstood. The Catechism and the Confession both say that God is a spirit. They're reflecting the language of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And really, they ought to say not God is a spirit, one among many, but God is spirit. God doesn't belong in the genus spirit along with others in the same class, only differentiated from them by his eminence and greatness and so on. No, God is sui generis. He is in a class entirely of his own. He is spirit in his being. One implication of that statement, of course, is that since God is spirit, a pure spirit, he does not have a body like us. Remember the Children's Catechism. He is invisible and he is incorporeal. So that's how we know that the language of Scripture is an anthropomorphism when it speaks about God's eyes and ears and nose and hand and intestines. God doesn't have those things literally. He has them figuratively because he is spirit. Furthermore, when the Confession says that God is a most pure spirit without body or parts, it means that God is not a composite entity. He is not the sum of all his parts. He does not have a body and a soul as we do. He is not comprised of a mind and a will and affections, which in combination constitute God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about divine simplicity. We do not mean that God is easy to understand. It's not simple in that sense. Or that the mystery of the Godhead is absent any complexity in its various necessary, in the various necessary distinctions that we have to make when we talk about it so that we avoid error. That's not what we mean when we talk about simplicity. We don't mean it's easy to understand. What we mean is that God's being is simple. He has no parts. He's not composed of the sum of his attributes. When Deuteronomy 6:4 declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord," more is simply being said than the exclusion of polytheism. More than that, he is numerically singular. It is an assertion that God is indivisible and cannot be reduced to parts that are more basic than his being. Philosophically, Orthodox Christians have always insisted that God must be simple because more complex things, compound things, depend upon their parts that are more fundamental than themselves for their being. So this laptop here on the stool beside me is a complex machine that depends for its being on all its parts. If I take out the hard drive and the processor and remove the screen and throw away the keyboards, I may have some parts left, but I do not have a laptop. A laptop is the sum of all its parts. It depends upon its parts in composition, properly arranged for its existence. God depends on nothing but himself for his existence. There's nothing back of God upon which his being depends, which in combination, when rightly configured, constitute him. Parts, we can say, are a type of cause. The cause of this laptop is its various parts properly configured. And I can bring all the necessary parts of a laptop together on the table, but unless I assemble them correctly, I still won't have a laptop. Complex, compound things depend not only on their parts, but on some power outside of themselves to assemble them in the correct configuration in order for the thing to exist. But God is one. He is the great I Am, who is absolute being. He does not come to be, and there is nothing outside of him upon which he depends for assembly in order for him to be. No assembly required. That means we must never think about the attributes of God, as we're about to do, as parts of God. God doesn't have parts. There's a sense in which we could even say God doesn't have attributes. To say that God has attributes is to speak as we cannot help but speak in a limited human way. It is to speak, remember, analogically and anthropomorphically. God doesn't have attributes. I have attributes. Not all of them are good, but I have them. I have hair that's turning gray, working with you people. I have green eyes. I have a Scottish accent. All of these are parts that make up me. And you could go on to speak about many others. God doesn't have any parts. All the attributes of God are simply God himself in all his entirety. There's no equation. You know, how many attributes when piled up in the right order equal God? And how many can I remove from the equation and still have God? That's the wrong way to think about attributes. God doesn't have parts. He's not the sum and total of them all. And we mustn't think about attributes that way. God's attributes are identical with his being, which also means, by the way, that every attribute is actually, as it exists and subsists in God, every attribute is identical with every other attribute. How's that for mind-blowing? So God does not simply have power or wisdom or holiness. He is almighty. He is wise. He is holy. And in God, holiness is almighty and wise. And wisdom is holy and powerful. And power is holy and wise. So when you see the full moon in the night sky, you're not seeing the whole moon. We only see a part of it that is illuminated by the sun as the moon orbits the earth. When we speak about the divine attributes, we are speaking from our limited creaturely vantage points about the whole God as he is revealed in an accommodated way to our limitations and capacities. God reveals himself, and we speak of him as having attributes, but the truth is, our every assertion about him, God is good, let's say. That's true, but it's inadequate, isn't it? Because truth in God is God, and we have no way to articulate that or comprehend it. The goodness of God is identical with his holiness and his justice and his power and his love and his mercy and his knowledge and everything else that we might say about God. James Dolezal puts it this way. He says, all that is in God is God. That's not true of anybody else. There's much in us that we could do without. Right? And there's much in us that can be removed from us and still be ourselves. But all that is in God is God. He is a simple, most pure spirit. Then there's aseity. So simplicity and spirituality. Then aseity. From the Latin, a se, from himself. It is the doctrine that God does not derive his being from anything. It is a necessary implicate of what we've already been saying when we talk about his simplicity. And is the special focus of Westminster Confession 2:2. Let me remind you of that. God hath all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness. Listen to this language now. In and of himself. and is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. So God's being does not emerge ever, does not mature, does not grow, does not adapt. There is no potential in God. There's nothing unrealized, nothing latent, nothing yet to appear, nothing that is called into being by something that is not God. God is fully realized, fully actual. He is pure spirit, and as such, has all life in and of himself. That language, by the way, comes from John 5:26, where Jesus says, as the Father has all life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have all life in himself. God has life in himself. Life subsists in God independently. We live, all of us, dependently. You're drinking coffee. That's how dependent you are. In order to stay awake while I drone on, you got to have a caffeine hit. We're dependent. We depend on things to live. We can't live without light and air and water and nutrition and so on. God depends on nothing but God. God lives by himself, from himself, in and of himself. Acts 17:24 and 25 explain implications of that. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Life comes from him to us. It does not come from us to him. God does not need you. He does not need us. He wasn't lonely when he made us. He was not compelled to save us so that he might have us. God is independent upon the creatures. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That means, by the way, that we don't move God. We do not change God. We do not inspire God. God doesn't need us. God doesn't have brain waves. God doesn't have a brain. There are no light bulbs over his head going off because of some unforeseen action of yours. There are no reactions in God that cause him to morph from one state of being into another. God doesn't move from emotional state A to emotional condition B, or mental state C into mental state D, or temperamental disposition E into disposition F, because he has been acted upon by something outside of himself. God is all that God is, fully, completely, from himself, by himself, forever. Now, already, as I hope you're beginning to see, each of these truths that we're sort of unpicking imply a whole host of other interconnected truths. As soon as you assert one, you must also necessarily assert several others. You can't remove the bit you don't like without the whole thing falling. So simplicity, one of the implications of divine simplicity is divine aseity, his independence, that God's being is from himself. That also implies simplicity and aseity in turn imply four more attributes: infinity, eternality, immutability, and impassibility. Let's think about infinity and eternality first. The Shorter Catechism: God is a spirit infinite and eternal in his being. Infinity and eternality. It's important to note, I think, that both of these, like many other attributes in God, are negative. Infinite. The ancient Greek theologians spoke about cataphatic and apophatic theology. I double dog dare you to use those phrases in everyday conversation. You know, next time you're at Wendy's or something. Cataphatic theology describes God positively, affirming attributes that exist in God by way of eminence compared to their lowly analogs in the creature. Apophatic theology recognizes there are some realities in God that we can only even begin to describe by way of negation. We're saying what he's not in this particular area. We're excluding things that are not true, though we can't positively assert what is. There's mystery, but we can rule some things out. That's apophatic theology. It reminds us, doesn't it, that our doctrine of God is an act of description, not explanation. We're describing God. We're not explaining how he is, who and what he is. Infinity is a negation, right? It's apophatic. It declares God is not finite. Louis Berkhof defines infinity as, quote, that perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations. Like simplicity and aseity, infinity, you could say, is a master attribute, in the sense that all the attributes of God must be qualified as equally infinite. The Catechism says God is infinite in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Theologians have spoken of infinity in three respects. Infinity with respect to the perfection of God's essence or being. His wisdom, power, holiness exceed all measure and limits. Infinity with respect to time and place. No time can measure him. And infinity with respect to his incomprehensibility. Finite creatures cannot comprehend infinity. Jeremiah 32:27, God declares of himself to be infinite in his power. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? At the incarnation, you remember, Gabriel told Mary, by way of explanation for how it can be that she would produce a child and he would be the Son of God. How will this be? And the angel told Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon confesses the infinity of God in his prayer when he dedicates the temple he has made. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? The infinity of God, the divine perfection of infinity, when applied specifically to time, is called eternality. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, for or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's worth noting divine eternality is not the same thing as immortality, or God being without end. Human souls are immortal and unending, but they're not eternal. God has no beginning and no ending. You have a beginning. There was when you were not, but there never was when God was not. And so God doesn't evolve through time. There's no becoming in God's being. He doesn't age or mature. Eternity means God is and was and is to come. He moves through time, presides over time, stands outside of time without ever being acted upon by time. Okay, so simplicity, aseity, infinity and eternality, now immutability and impassibility, and we are in big trouble. these attributes, okay? So all of the things we've already said, this is really important, this part. So really, it really is critical, because this is where most of our misunderstandings come. So what we've already said require immutability and impassibility. They require them. You might not like them, but you cannot avoid them. God's immutability means, that's again a negation, right? Immutability, he's not mutable. He doesn't change. There's no mutation, no flux, no change in God. Impassibility, God is not passible. Passio, suffering or emotion in God. There are no passions that steal through God's heart and overwhelm. Immutability is clearly taught in the scriptures. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is, listen, no variation or shadow due to change. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Is that clear enough for you? Psalm 102, 26 and 27, they will all perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Notice that, by the way. Our security as the people of God rests not on our strength to withstand the vicissitudes of time, but on the unchanging God who is always the same. That's how you know his promises don't fail. That's how you know he's not fickle, because he does not change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Because God doesn't change, his word is sure and you can trust it. Praise the Lord. People like to think of God and speak of God as though he changes, but you don't need him to change. In fact, you need him not to change. You have no security, no assurance, no hope unless he is the same and forever and constant and sure. He's not a solid rock, he's sinking sand, unless he is the immutable God. Impassibility is the doctrine of immutability applied to the question of suffering and emotion. It is a necessary implicate of everything we've been saying so far. If God is independent upon the creature, because of his simplicity and aseity, if he is immutable and eternal and infinite, it is not possible that he should be acted upon by anything outside of God. Which is another way of saying God cannot become subject to the actions of creatures so that God is made to experience something in reaction to them. God is never a victim. He is never passive and acted on. That's a vital conclusion without which the creator-creature distinction collapses. To say otherwise is to suggest that God shifts from one state of being to another. He emerges from the bliss of his perfections into suffering inflicted upon him by something that is not God. By contrast, many contemporary Christians seem compelled to insist that for God to be loving and to be compassionate, God must enter into our sufferings and share our pain and hurt for us and be sad with us, and so on and so forth. At the risk of offending you if you think like this, let me say bluntly, because we don't have time for me to be nice, that all too often, this assertion is frankly driven more by poorly reasoned sentiment than by carefully scripturally informed thinking. We must not embrace absurdity and incoherence in our views about God and call it faith. Many who do dismiss the historic Orthodox consensus that affirms divine impassibility, typically calling it rationalistic and an imposition on biblical teaching just because they don't like its conclusions. And that just won't do. That's not godly. You don't get to choose what to believe based on how much you like it. Well-meaning believers who have adopted that paradigm, by the way, that rejects impassibility, do not see the implications of their view. Let me try and tease those out for you. To assert that God suffers emotionally or in his being means that God has become subject to creatures. Creatures here assume a kind of ultimacy and necessity in bringing God into full self-realization and actualization. God now depends on something that is not God in order fully to experience a range of emotions and feel the pangs of suffering with us so that we are now necessary in order for there to be authentic love in God, for example. If God is required to suffer with us in order to be properly compassionate toward us. And so in exchange for the apparent, though ultimately, I would argue, superficial comfort of a God who suffers with us, we've sacrificed much more solid and enduring comfort in a God who transcends suffering, who cannot be made a victim of suffering. While all the world around us is subject to decay and sorrow and loss, the God of the Bible alone stands above and apart from the tragedy and the misery that is consequent upon the fall. And only a God like that can deliver you and bring it all to an end one day. In fact, one possible outcome of thinking that God can be acted upon and made to suffer with us would be to conclude, in fact, that God must be the greatest of all sufferers, since his infinite capacity allows him to enter into suffering with all people at the same time. We'd have to affirm that God would be endlessly suffering across all the ages. In fact, he would then be a greater victim of pain and loss and grief than any of us could ever be, which would be to make God weaker, lesser, and more prone to affliction than you are or I am. Suffering is loss. It is subtraction. It is defeat. It is not good. Our creatureliness means that the ability of suffering in our lives is limited to our capacity. Suffering must be finite because we're finite. But God is infinite. He has no limits. Therefore, he would become, in this paradigm, the greatest victim, the greatest loser, the most defeated. And that is a monstrous blasphemy. Slide 19. Okay, Stephen Charnock, which his book on the existence and attributes of God is magnificent, though it's daunting, it's enormous, but it's really good. If God doth change, it must either be to a greater perfection than he had before or to a less, right? You track him with his logic. If God changes, it must either be for the better or the worse, one way or the other. If to the better, he was not perfect, and so was not God. If to the worse, it's not me. Whew. I had a moment of nerves. So if God changes for the better, that means he wasn't perfect before, and therefore it wasn't God. If God changes for the worse, that means he will not now become perfect, and so is no longer God after the change. Either way, it's absurd. Think about it as a kind of syllogism. Let me offer the syllogism. So the major premise, if God is perfect yet unchangeable, if God is perfect and yet changeable, mutable, passable, either he changes for the better or he changes for the worst. The minor premise, if God changes for the better, God cannot have been God before he changed, since God is perfect. If God changes for the worst, God cannot be God now that he has changed, since God is perfect. Conclusion, either deduction is impossible. The perfect God must always be the perfect God. Therefore, the major premise that God is perfect yet changeable fails. God does not change and cannot suffer.